We are in Acts chapter 2 this morning, verses 22 or 25 through 28. Next week, Lord willing, I want to do verses 37 and 38 before we move on to our next section. But please, as I follow along as I read from Acts chapter 2, verse 25, there's an outline on your bulletin as well. For David says of him, that him being Jesus Christ, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Everyone wants to be happy. A few years ago, the Rolling Stones complained that they couldn't get any satisfaction, but it's clear that satisfaction is what they wanted. They just didn't know where to find it. 1600 years ago, Augustine observed this. He said, I am not alone in this desire for happiness, nor are there only a few who share it with me. Without exception, we all long for happiness. They may all search for it in different ways, but all try their hardest to reach the same goal, and that is joy. Probably you could describe all human behavior as that search for happiness or joy or satisfaction. People get married and pursue maybe a certain career. Why do they do that? They're hoping that those things will bring them joy and happiness. Unfortunately, people get divorced and then shift careers sometimes because, again, they are not finding happiness and they're hoping that something else will provide it for them. People get involved in sexual immorality because they mistakenly think that that will bring them the satisfaction and the happiness that they are longing for in their soul. People steal from other people because they think that material possessions will meet that void in their heart and bring them happiness. People even murder and kill because they think that in getting rid of their enemy or in taking what belongs to another person by violent means, they will get what they want in their life and find a measure of happiness. In fact, as you think about it, even a person who is suicidal is motivated by the same thing, and it seems contradictory, but the suicidal person is in pain, and they're thinking, if I could just get out of my pain, maybe death would be better even than this life, and so they tragically seek for relief from their problems through that means. One of Satan's most successful lies that he has foisted upon the human race is the idea that God is a great cosmic killjoy. And that if you come to God, you are sure to be miserable in your life. That he is some sort of a great sadist up in the sky who gets perverse delight in making everybody miserable and happy when they follow in his ways. But just a cursory reading of the Bible will show you that contrary to that, God is a being of great joy and gladness, and that everyone who comes to know him enters into a life that is to be marked by increasing joy and gladness. Read through the psalm sometime with a highlighter and mark every verse that talks about joy or gladness or happiness or praise, singing. You'll have your whole psalms marked up with a highlighter because that is full of joy and gladness. Jesus, on the very night he was betrayed, said to his disciples that he was giving them his words so that his joy would be made full in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the deeds that the Holy Spirit produces in us are first, love, and second, joy. Joy. And what does God have planned for us in heaven? Eternal, lasting joy beyond measure with him. And so from first to last, the Bible shows us that the person who comes to know God and grow in that relationship with God should be a person marked with joy and gladness. The Puritans had it right when they said the chief end of man is to glorify God and then what? And enjoy Him forever. And the enjoyment of God is certainly the goal of the Christian life. And so rather than discouraging us from seeking joy and saying that as Christians you better be, you know, as they say, straight-laced, sober, and sad, the Bible, in fact, commands us to be people of joy, to seek after joy, to long for joy, joy in the right place, and that is in God Himself, because He is the source of all joy and gladness, and in Him we will find eternal satisfaction. Now, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter is citing here in the words we read from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and you'll note that he is applying it to Jesus Christ. David says of Him, of Christ. Peter is arguing that this psalm did not find final fulfillment in David. The psalm is a psalm expressing the joy of the author because God would not abandon his soul to Hades and his body to the tomb, but he would be raised again. And what Peter is saying is that as a prophet, David was looking ahead to Christ and saying it is true of him that God would not abandon him to the grave, but would raise him up, as indeed the apostles were witnesses. And so on one level, the psalm applied to David, but on a deeper level and on the fulfillment level, it applies to Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to see is that the subject of the psalm, who is Jesus, is a man who is filled with great joy and gladness. Notice in verse 25, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. And then down in verse 28, you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter left off the final line of the psalm, which says, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Pleasures forever with God. And so Jesus was full of God's joy and full of God's gladness. Now, here's the bottom line. If Jesus was that way and you and I are becoming more like Christ, which we should be, what's going to be true of us? We should be people who are brimful of God's joy and God's gladness in our daily lives. And God wants that for every one of His children. Now, while true joy and gladness come from God Himself, our text breaks it into three sources of joy in God. First of all, joy comes from knowing God's presence. Secondly, joy comes from being conformed to God's holiness. And thirdly, joy comes when we realize the hope that God will raise our mortal bodies and we will be with Him forever in eternity in heaven. So let's look in more detail at these three sources of joy and gladness for believers. First of all, joy and gladness come from continually knowing God's presence. David says of Him, of Jesus, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Peter is quoting here from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but the Hebrew reads literally, I have set the Lord continually in my presence. The idea there is it is a deliberate choice and action. It is a thing where we say, I choose to set my focus on God. And Jesus, of course, did that. To have the Lord at one's right hand implies His constant protection, because in that society, when you went to court, your protector, your advocate would sit at your right hand. If you had a bodyguard, he would be on your right hand so he could guard you with his shield with his left and use his sword with his right hand to defend you. And so Jesus had God's joy and gladness because he continually knew God's presence. Now, before we go on, we need to define what we mean by joy and gladness, or perhaps paint a picture of it. And the best picture I know is Jesus Christ Himself, because joy and gladness are exemplified in Jesus. Now, at first, maybe you think, well, that's kind of strange to lift up Jesus as the model of joy and gladness, because the Bible says that in Isaiah 53, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It is both maybe ironic and also instructive that the shortest verse in the English Bible, you know it, John 11:35, is Jesus wept. What you may not know is that the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Do you know what it says? Rejoice always. And those verses are not contradictory. They are complementary. Jesus wept, rejoice always. And the two can go together. The Bible says that in the garden, Jesus told the disciples that his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. And so the cross wasn't a happy face kind of experience for Jesus, where he said, praise the Lord, I get to go to the cross. It says in the Bible, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The cross was agony. The cross was awful. I'm sure that Jesus cried out in screams of pain. It was a terrible experience. But the joy and gladness of the Lord were there as that firm undergirding for Jesus. And that is the biblical picture of joy, that while indeed there are times of sorrow, and certainly there are times of grief and times of tears, God's joy is that strong foundation and undercurrent that the believer can rest his hope in, knowing that God is sovereign and in control and that his great love is there for the believer even in the times of sorrow and grief. I'll never forget my 36th birthday. It was not a happy day because I had to do a funeral for a man who was 39 years old who had died of cancer. And after the service in the church, before we went to the graveside, I was in the narthex and comforting the widow who was weeping, when her former pastor from where she had lived in another community came bounding up to her with this smile on his face. And he said, well, praise the Lord, Scott's in glory now. And I'll tell you, I had to restrain myself from popping that guy right in the mouth. I mean, I was horrified at his lack of sensitivity to this grieving woman. The Bible says, weep with those who weep. It doesn't say, put on a happy face and pretend that you don't hurt. It says, weep with those who weep. But beneath the weeping and beyond the weeping, there is the joy of the Lord and knowing that He is our sovereign God and that He works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And we have that hope in Him. And so what I'm saying here is, if we want a biblical picture of joy and gladness, let's not make it out to be a superficial happy face that everybody goes around pretending there's no sorrow, but rather let us see that in the Bible and in Jesus himself, joy and gladness are that deep undercurrent. And Jesus had times of great joy, he had times of sorrow, but beneath it all was this lasting joy in the Lord. The word gladness that is used in our text here is also used in Luke 15:32, where the father of the prodigal son says to the older brother, who doesn't like all the merrymaking, he says, but we had to be merry and rejoice. And that word be merry is the same word as gladness in verse 28. We had to be merry. We had to throw a party and be happy and rejoice, he says, for this brother of yours was dead and he has begun to live and was lost and has been found. And throughout that chapter, as you know, there's an emphasis on the great joy that there is when one sinner finds repentance and comes back to God. On another occasion in Luke chapter 10, it says that Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit over the fact that God in his sovereign grace had revealed himself to the disciples in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. And that word rejoice greatly there is the same word that in our text is translated in verse 26. My tongue exulted. It's talking about just extreme joy in God. Jesus told the disciples, as I said, that he wanted his joy to be made full in them. And although he acknowledged they would be sorrowful when he was killed on the cross, he said, after that, you will see me again and you will rejoice and no one can take that joy away from you. And so biblical joy doesn't deny sorrow and grief. Rather, biblical joy says underneath it all, there is that firm, I like the way John Newton puts it, in Glorious Things of the Earth Spoken, he says, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. there's that solid, firm joy in the Lord that we have. And it was the joy of Jesus. Now, what was the source of Jesus's abiding joy? Well, clearly, it was, in the first place, cultivating God's presence with him continually. I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Jesus lived each and every moment aware of the presence of God in his life. Never was there a moment when God was distant from Jesus except for that one on the cross where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, as he bore our sin. Other than that, it was the presence of God with Jesus. And that's the key for us to know God's joy and gladness, daily to cultivate the very presence of God in your and my life. And then even if we go through trials, we're not going to go through trials without joy or lose joy, because we know our God is with us and he is an unchanging God. Jonathan Edwards has a great sermon called God, the Best Portion of the Christian. And he says this: hence, we may learn that whatever changes a godly man passes through, he is happy, because God, who is unchangeable, is his chosen portion. Though he meet with temporal losses and be deprived of many, yea, of all his temporal enjoyments, yet God, whom he prefers before all, still remains and cannot be lost. While he stays in this changeable, troublesome world, he is happy, because his chosen portion on which he builds as his main foundation for happiness is above the world and above all changes. And when he goes into another world, still he is happy, because that portion yet remains. He concludes, but how great is the happiness of those who have chosen the fountain of all good, who prefer him before all things in heaven or on earth, and who can never be deprived of him to all eternity. You know, I think we all face a danger, and that is we are easily distracted from God himself, and we begin to enjoy God's gifts and forget about the giver. Augustine pointed this out many, many centuries ago when he used the illustration of a young man in love who gives his beloved a ring that he has made. And he says, you know, she should enjoy the ring, but he says, can you imagine if she said, oh, thank you for the ring. I never want to see your face again. I like the ring, and went her own way and enjoyed the ring and forgot the young man who gave her the ring. He says, no, no, no. The point of the ring is to remind her of the beloved. And the point of all of God's gifts that he gives us is that as we go through our day, we should see God's hand in every situation and enjoy the God who has given us all good things richly to enjoy. When you sit down and taste a bite of food, you should say, praise God, taste and see that the Lord is good, and he has given us this food as his gift to us. When you enjoy the beauty of creation, or when you hear the sound of birds chirping, you should say, praise be to God the Creator, who made this wonderful world for us. And we should rejoice in God, the giver of all good things. I often fall short of experiencing this daily sense of God's presence, but I want to share three things with you that have helped me and will help you to move in the right direction. First of all, you need to spend time often with God in his word and in prayer. If you don't do that, you will not experience God's presence during your day. And even if it's a short time, some of you I know have to start work very early, but if you would get up just a few minutes earlier and spend just a short time with God, read a psalm and spend a moment in prayer praising him, you would begin your day aright. George Mueller, godly man that he was, used to say that the chief business of every day is first of all to seek to find true rest and to be happy in God. And if you would memorize his word, then as you go through your day, you can meditate on his word, and it would provide you with a source of great joy as you realize his presence. The second thing that helps is to relate everything in your day to God's providence, because everything that happens to us is from God's loving hand. Nothing happens by chance. Every trial should shove us closer to God, to lean upon him more. And every joy, of course, should fill us with greater joy in his presence. The hymn, Like a River Glorious, says, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial, by the Son of Love. The third thing that it will help you, I think, to sense God's presence is to take time often to enjoy God in His creation. I'll be honest, I do not know how a person can live in a place like New York City where there is hardly any opportunity to get out into creation. I can walk 5 minutes out of my door and I'm out in the woods, and it is wonderful. And I often go out there to just enjoy God. Marla and I love the outdoors. About two falls ago, I think it was, we were hiking up in Weatherford Canyon. And if you've been up there, you know that there's that point on the trail where you walk into that, the trail goes into an aspen grove that where the aspens are so dense that you feel like you're walking into a building. I mean, it is just dense aspens and just one little trail. And we stepped in there, and the canopy overhead was yellow, and the canopy underneath was yellow, and it was snowing lightly. And I mean, we just both exulted in God. And if you can't enjoy God when you get out in His creation, I wonder if you even know who He is, because it is essential to see what He has made and rejoice in Him. So Jesus shows us that the first way to know joy and gladness is continually to know God's presence. Secondly, He shows us that joy and gladness come from being conformed to God's holiness. You notice that Jesus in our text is here called God's Holy One. He was without sin, and even His enemies had to admit they could not convict Him of sin. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9 says of Jesus, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Notice the connection there. You have loved righteousness. You've hated wickedness. Therefore God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Righteousness and gladness go together. And again, Satan has foisted this lie on the world, and many of God's children, I think, have bought into it. He makes us think that real happiness is found in sin. And holiness? Well, all right, let's be holy. You know, and we think of holiness as some heavy burden that we have to bear because, after all, we're following God and we want to avoid hell, so let's be holy people. That is a lie from Satan. Holiness is the way to happiness. Sin gets you momentary pleasure and long-term pain and destruction. And it's obvious in the Bible. If you want to see it, come into my office sometime with somebody who's fallen into sin and see how happy they are. They are not, or they wouldn't be coming to talk to me. Clearly, a person living in sin could never be happy in God's holy presence. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and so they want to hide from the holy presence of God. Remember the prophet Jonah when God said, "Go to Nineveh," and Jonah said, "I'm not going to do that." What's it say? He was running from the presence of God. He couldn't do that, of course, but he tried. The only way to know the joy and gladness that come from God are, first of all, to know that your sins are forgiven. You know how you know that? You've put your trust in the forgiver, in Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for sinners. He doesn't forgive you on the basis of your good deeds. He doesn't forgive you because you're deserving of it and you're a pretty good person. He forgives you for one reason. You come as a sinner to the cross and you say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And then to walk, confessing your sins, walking in the light, as 1 John 1 talks about, acknowledging your sin to God, turning from it, appropriating the cleansing that Jesus Christ offers. In our text, the Lord says, "You have made known to me the ways of life," and that refers to God's paths of righteousness, His paths of eternal life that begins right now. And the one who lives for sinful desires, the Bible says, is about to die. But the one who lives by putting to death the deeds of the flesh, he knows real life, true life, the way of God's holiness. John Piper has an excellent book. I had some out on the book table. I don't know if they're sold out yet. It's called The Legacy of Sovereign Joy. And in that book, he makes this observation. He says, the battle to be holy, the battle for sanctification, is a battle fought at the level of what we love, what we cherish and treasure and delight in. To be sure, there is real self-denial and real discipline and gouging out of the eye and cutting off of the hand, a spiritual severity of warfare that many have not attained. But it must be said, and let the apostle say it with all authority, that the secret beneath the severe discipline, the secret to severing all else's rubbish, is to savor Christ as gain. He says the battle for holiness is a battle to be fought mainly by fueling the fires of our passion for Christ. Sanctification is the triumph of sovereign joy. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? He was miserable. He describes it in Psalm 51. But after he confessed his sins and came back to obedience to God, he says to him, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And if you're here today and maybe you have trusted Christ, but you don't have any joy, you need to see where's the sin and confess that sin and pray, oh God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. True joy and gladness come only as we know God's presence continually and as we are being progressively conformed to His holiness in our inner being. Finally, joy and gladness come from the certain hope that God gives us that He is going to raise our bodies up so that eternally we will be with Him in heaven. And the joy of Jesus in this psalm is the joy of knowing that God would raise Him from the dead before His body would undergo decay. And as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, because God raised up Jesus, that is our guarantee that someday He will too raise our bodies up and we will be with Him. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and following, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And what a great and glorious day it will be when these bodies that are corrupt and subject to sin and death will be raised up to be with Jesus forever in heaven. You know, all of the blessings that God gives us in this life are little appetizers or samples to make us desire heaven. That's why He gives them to us. Do you like to eat? Well, yeah, I like to eat. I don't like to get fat, but I like to eat. You know what? Heaven is described as a great banquet, and I'm sure that the food won't be fattening. We can just eat and eat and eat and eat and enjoy God. And when you eat food, God is just saying, that's just a little taste of the great glory and joy I have for you in heaven. Or, you know, do you like to rest after you've worked hard? Doesn't it feel to go in and just conk out and on the couch and take a nap? Well, Richard Baxter had it right when he describes heaven as the saints' everlasting rest. He's basing that on Hebrews 4. Or do you enjoy the relationship you have with your married partner? I hope you do. And I've always been bothered by that verse where Jesus says that there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. And I've said to Marla, how can I enjoy heaven if I can't be married to you? You know, it just goes together. Well, then it dawned on me what he's saying is the joy that he gives us in married love is just a little tiny foretaste to say you ain't seen nothing yet because you're going to be joined to your heavenly bridegroom. And it's going to be the great marriage supper of the Lamb up there in heaven. And we will be with Jesus. And the joy will be far, far, far greater than the best of marriages here on earth. And so Jesus says here, my flesh will abide or live in hope. And the literal meaning of abide is put down a tent. And the idea is, as long as we're in this body, our hope is what we have. It looks ahead and it's temporary, but like a tent. But that tent's going to be taken up and it's going to be consummated in heaven. And then our hope will be eternal. It'll go away. You don't need hope when you're in heaven because it will be realized and we will be with Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss the application here. As God's people, we should be hope-filled people because Jesus is coming and he's going to raise us from the dead if we're dead and our loved ones from the dead who have died in Christ. And he's going to change this mortal body into an immortal body and we will be with him and it will be a time of great joy. And you know, only when you're ready to die are you ready to live. And only when you have the hope, the joy that you know will be in the next life, can you have true joy in this life. Because none of us are guaranteed of tomorrow. This could be your last day. Do you have that hope? You have that joy of saying, praise God, if he takes me out today, I will be with him forever. What a joy. And you can live every day, even in trials, with hope and joy in him. And the psalmist isn't just talking about a trickle of joy. He says in verse 28, you will make me a little bit glad. You will make me full of gladness, full to the brim and overflowing. And if you don't have that in your life, and I'm not sure we reach it totally till we're in heaven, but that means we all should be seeking it every day to say, Lord God, fill me with you because you are the source of joy. Give me hope. Give me your joy and gladness to the brim as I seek you. Jonathan Edwards has another sermon that has deeply affected me called The Christian Pilgrim. And there's a paragraph in that sermon. When I read Edwards, he makes me wonder if I'm even a Christian because this man knew God. I mean, he's up there and I'm way, way, way down here in the valley. But it's good for my soul to read him because I say, there's where I need to go. And he has this profound paragraph where he says this. And keep in mind as I read this, that Edwards had lost children in death. And he himself died when he was just a couple years older than I am, of smallpox vaccination. And so he wasn't just writing this on a philosophical plane. This was coming out of his life. He says this, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beings, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? And so God desires that you and I be full of joy and gladness. And you'll find it in one place only, and that is in God himself. And I want you today to have as your hunger and desire to aim for it, to seek after it, not to rest until you find that God is your joy. And when you do, when you know that, then he will be glorified in you. John Piper sums up his ministry in one sentence, and it's a good sentence. I hope it's true of my ministry as well. He says this, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that is what this scripture is all about. Finding your joy and your satisfaction in God so that others will say, wow, what is it about you? How do you have such joy? And we tell them, it is God. Dear Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the joy and the gladness that you want to give. I pray that if there's anyone here heavy of heart because they don't know Christ, that today, Lord, you would touch their heart and draw them to Christ in his great love in the cross, where he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes we are healed. I pray that you would fill your people with yourself, because you are the source of joy and gladness. And we ask it that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.